All right, last week we began our survey of the New Testament, and in some sense it was a prehistory to the New Testament because we talked about the plan of God from the foundation of the world and the arrangement in which the Son would come to be the Savior of the people given to Him by the Father. And for the outline last week I used a passage from Galatians 4, which I want to read part of again today to get our thinking going again along the lines that we looked at last week. Let me read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I used that, especially verse 4 and 5, as an outline for the discussion last week, and focused especially on the fullness of the time and God sending forth His Son. And if you like, I'm still following that outline this week, but I want to focus on the fact that the Son was born of a woman and born under the law. We talked about especially that being born under the law last time in terms of His federal headship as the last Adam, but that will come up again this week. But I want to focus on the fact that God, to save a people for Himself, sent forth His Son, born of a woman. So that is the doctrine of the Incarnation. And I thought I would read Calvin's comments on the significance of that. This, in some sense, is left over from last week, but I think it'll tie in last week's discussion with this week. In his sermon on Galatians, and in particular on verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4, he says, "First he saith that he was clothed with our nature, for else he could not have yielded obedience to God in our behalf, that we might be set free. Our Lord Jesus Christ took our nature upon him, to the end he might yield obedience to God his Father, as it were, in our person." So the idea there of the Son being clothed with our nature to, as it were, yield obedience in our person is the connection, in some sense, between last week and this week. I'd like to develop the idea further of the Incarnation by looking first at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You think of the Galatians as kind of the outline for what we're talking about in terms of the beginning, the survey of the New Testament. But I want to do that this week in focusing on specific passages, mainly in the Gospels, that help us to understand what the Incarnation is about. Last week I tended to draw from lots of other places in the New Testament, but this is a survey and we should sort of start close to the beginning. So I'm going to read John 1, the first five verses, and then part of the last part. I put up the whole prologue there in verses 1 through 18, but I think I won't read the entire part. It's familiar. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then he goes on to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, and finally the coming of that true light. Well, let me pick up the reading in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now this passage sets out, as well as any other, the marvel of the Incarnation, that, as it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And I hope as we go through this and see the significance of various parts of this, that we don't lose the marvel of the fact that God loved us so much that He sent His Son, and that, as we saw last week, His Son was willing to become obedient, even to take on the form of a servant, and to be obedient even unto the death, the cursed death of the cross. So there's a marvel here which we should always revel in. And I was actually tempted to give the application which I wrote down at the end of my notes at the beginning, lest I run out of time, but I'll just go late if I don't get to it. But we shouldn't be so tied up in the details, which are very important in themselves, that we forget the glory of this and what it means for our salvation, as well as for the way our attitude should be. Now, let me make a few comments on this. First, this passage makes it clear that the Word is a distinct person from the Father. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Though he is a distinct person, yet he is, it says, the Word was God. That is, he is fully equal with the Father in glory. He is God, very God, a very God. So, when we think of the Incarnation, we first have to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and that was implicit in what we discussed last week. But it's clear here that the marvel is not just that this Word, this Jesus is some really impressive teacher. The marvel is that he is God himself incarnate. And so in verse 14 then, after describing the glory of this Word in verse 14, this statement has even a fuller impact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the marvel of the Incarnation. And let me make a few comments about what the Apostle John actually says here and what it means. When he speaks of the Word, of course, he thinks of a divine person. But the Word becoming flesh means that that divine person took into union with himself a human nature. But you have to be careful in the description of what the Incarnation is. It's not that God became man. In the strictest sense, God can't become man because God cannot change. And it's not as if God somehow melded human nature into who he was. But rather it is, and this is implied in the wording that John uses here, it is the fact that the Word, the divine person, took to himself this human nature, a body and soul, in union to himself. And I put up some other references that might help clarify this, Romans 8:3, Philippians 2:7, and so on, where the similar point is made. But the significance of the Incarnation is exactly in this fact that the Word became flesh, that the Son of God took to himself a human nature. Now, the full implications of what the Bible teaches on the subject of the Incarnation took a while for the early church to understand and to sort through. So I thought I would, before we look at some other passages in the New Testament, I thought I would read what is really the culmination in the early church of that reflection on what the Incarnation means and who Jesus is as the God-man. This is from the Symbol of Chalcedon, which was approved and formulated in 451 A.D. And I'm going to read the whole thing. Some of the language is a little bit antiquated. Obviously, it wasn't written in English originally, but the translation is a little bit old. But I think it's a very helpful statement for us as we go through our reflections. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, that is, having the same substance or nature, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not part or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. There's a lot there. And it's pretty clear that they're trying to assert positively what the Scriptures teach and refute errors that had been taught. So I said that's a mature reflection on what the Scriptures teach on who Christ is. And really, the Orthodox churches, I mean like little O Orthodox, not the Greek Orthodox churches, have not improved any on that statement. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our own doctrinal standards and the catechisms and so on, don't at all alter what is said here, although it's said a little bit more briefly. So I want you to keep that in mind. I know it's a long statement, but as we go through this, I think that formulation will be helpful, particularly the emphasis on the fact that he is one person with two natures, person here being a self-conscious entity. So to say that Jesus is one person means that he doesn't say we when he speaks. Like he has a human nature who says I and a divine nature who says I. He is one self-conscious entity. The divine person, the Son of God, who took to himself in addition a human nature. Now, the question is, so what? What is the significance of this? And certainly the importance that he be truly divine, that he be God himself, is clear. And I more or less emphasized that last week, and it'll come up a bit again a little later on today. But in short, the Scriptures make it perfectly clear that only God is our Savior. The Old Testament makes it clear. He hammers it into the heads of the Israelites. God is your Savior. There is none else. And that alone should be a sufficient argument for us that Jesus must be God, the God-man. He must be truly a divine person, or else he couldn't be our Savior. Again, you can substantiate that, for example, from Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul actually draws on that sort of language of the fact that only God is the Savior from Isaiah and applies that language to Christ. But maybe since that point is not as likely to be de-emphasized in the conservative evangelical circles, let me emphasize that it is also important that he have a true human nature. And there have been tendencies over time. We may think of the denying of his divinity to be a fairly recent error, at least that churches, so-called churches, should deny the divinity of Christ. That's actually not a recent error. That was one of the earlier errors in the Christian church. But the fact that his humanity should be denied was also an early error, and that's part of the reason they wrote the way they did. So, for example, in the early church, there were some who thought that Jesus only appeared to be a man. This is called the docetic teaching, from the Latin word having to mean to seem. So he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He wasn't God incarnate. And some of these tendencies came from a philosophy called Gnosticism, which tended to view matter or material things as lower than spiritual things. And, of course, then God couldn't take to himself a human nature. That's impossible. He's too pure to be contaminated by matter. And that Gnostic tendency is still present. It had strange implications. You can see some of them in John's first letter. In 1 John, Gnosticism probably wasn't fully developed, but he had to address some of the tendencies. Gnosticism tended to say, well, if matter is lesser, then either you should be an ascetic, that is, you should have nothing to do with the material world, which is actually pretty hard to do. But I mean, you know, you deny your body all bodily pleasures as far as you can, and so on. Or the opposite extreme, it's kind of weird that this view should imply both, is that you should indulge the flesh. After all, if the flesh is a lesser thing, it doesn't matter what you do with it. Okay? So both tendencies were there, and you can see, as I said, some of that in the New Testament already, in anticipation of the full-blown Gnostic error. But the Scriptures make it very plain that it's very important that he be truly man. And I'd like to substantiate that. We're going to step outside of the Gospels, but I think there's a very helpful teaching in Hebrews 2 on this. So turn with me to Hebrews 2. Again, this is we looked a little bit at passages in Hebrews, and I alluded to even chapter 2 last week, although we didn't take time to look at it. But the question is, does it really matter that Jesus had a true human nature? Isn't it really just important that he be God? And the answer is no. It does matter that he have a true human nature. And let me pick up the reading at verse 5. For he has, speaking of God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one." Let me pause here. I want to keep reading, but here is one argument. It's almost a self-contained argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making. And that is, in drawing on Psalm 8, which is what he's quoting in verses 6, 7, and 8, he carries us actually back farther than Psalm 8 to the creation of man. Man was set to rule as God's vice regent, as it's usually put. But man lost, man messed up the rule. That is, man rebelled against God and fell into sin, and by that not only ruined himself and the entire race, but also corrupted the rule that God had given him. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, in essence, in verses 5 through 9, is that God hasn't abandoned the plan that a man should rule, but he has set us the last Adam to do right what the first Adam did wrong. And that would require perhaps more careful study of the passage than I'm giving it here. But that's the one connection, one necessity for Jesus to be truly man is, in essence, what we talked about last week. That is, he comes as the last Adam, as the federal head. And he is committed, into his hand is committed all things in heaven and in earth. In essence, replacing Adam, and of course going far beyond it. But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on in verse 10 to talk about other ways in which it's important for him to be man. And for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Especially pay attention here. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, there's a lot in that passage, far more than I could draw out in the limited time I have to look at it this morning. But it's very clear, isn't it, that this was necessary, that the Son of God, to be our Savior, should become man. And that point is brought out in different ways, in connection with the defeat of Satan, in connection with his sufferings. God could not suffer the way we do because of who God is, but as the God-man, he suffers along with us. And of course, he is able then to make the perfect sacrifice for sins. And so it goes. He can be our mediator, having been tempted himself. But it's very important for us to understand then the centrality of the incarnation. We should never hesitate to affirm that God truly became man. The Word became flesh, as John says. It's essential for us to understand that point. Now, there are other errors which have been taught, and the Council of Chalcedon refers to some of them in terms of the mixing up of the natures. So you shouldn't misunderstand what I'm saying or what the writer to the Hebrews is saying as if somehow the human and divine natures were mixed together. That view also has occurred and has been revived in at least one cult recently. It tends to sound pretty good when you look at the implications, because it means that we too, as we become partakers of the divine nature, can become divinized. Okay, sounds attractive, but that error, again, is an old one. The idea that somehow Jesus melded together two human natures to become something completely different is to be rejected. Okay, so there's a brief statement from the Council of Chalcedon about what the Incarnation is about and something of the importance of the humanity and as well as the deity of Christ. And now what I'd like to do is, from two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, draw out some of the other important aspects of the Incarnation. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Except I'll reserve the right to say that I'm still not anywhere close to being through to... But if there are other things relevant to what we've already talked about, or questions you have, generally, let me know. Yes, Bruce.
Was the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham when he went through the animal parts, was there sufficient detail in that to see the same requirements of in order to satisfy that covenant for God to be fully God and fully man?
I think there are certainly suggestions there that it's a self, it's called the self-malediction, a God taking a curse on himself. It's a suggestion that something like that would happen in history. Yeah. There are various indications like that in the Old Testament that are clearer to us from our vantage point than they might have been to them. But that's a good point. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's turn first to the Gospel of Matthew. The accounts of the Nativity of Christ are probably familiar, at least those of us growing up with Christmas programs. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now this passage teaches us quite a bit about the Incarnation and about the nature of our Lord. Let me make a few comments. First, the name Jesus is, as you probably know, the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation, or as it's given here in the end of verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. Here, again, you have at least a suggestion of the deity of Christ, even if it's not as clearly spelled out elsewhere, given the Old Testament background. Because the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned, emphasizes again and again that God is the only Savior. But the interpretation of the name of Jesus is that he, that is Jesus, will save his, that is Jesus's people, from their sins. Which, from the Old Testament background, is a remarkable statement. Jesus is the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And that is again, further suggested by the reference in verse 23 to Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. There, the writer Matthew is quoting Isaiah in the context of a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I want to talk a bit about the significance of the virgin birth, but I think I'll wait until we look at the passage in Luke. Let me instead make one other point, which is the emphasis that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we discussed this last week, but even the preparation of the body for the Son is the work of the Father, as in this case he sends the Spirit. So the Incarnation is a Trinitarian work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. In fact, in all of the works of our redemption and history, that's the case, and creation and so on. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but this refers to the Holy Spirit in Luke 1, which we'll look at, Lord willing, just a minute. There's another reference to the work of the Spirit in the Incarnation. But the Father also, of course, is involved, and that's what we emphasized last week. Galatians 4:4, God, the Father, sent forth His Son. The Incarnation is the work of God as well, as God the Father. And Hebrews 10:5 refers specifically to you have prepared a body for me. But of course, the Incarnation is not something in which Jesus, or the Word, is passive, right? He came down from heaven. That's what he says in John 6:38. Jesus emphasizes, especially in the Gospel of John, that he came with a purpose. It wasn't as if he just happened to show up, but he himself came. And Philippians 2 emphasizes the voluntary nature of that, how Jesus himself came. Not only was sent, but he came, you might say, intentionally to save us. So the Incarnation is a Trinitarian work, and that's something that's useful for us to remember. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to, again, hold on to the idea of the virgin birth, but it's maybe a little easier to discuss it in the context of Luke 1. I'll read verses 26 through 32. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you will conceive, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I said verse 32, but I want to read through verse 38. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this is a remarkable passage, as are many of the others that we'll be looking at in Luke, in describing the Incarnation. First, notice in verse 32 that Jesus is called both the Son of the Highest and as the one who will inherit the throne of his father David. So there you have it in one verse, the reference to his being the Son of the Highest, again from the Old Testament Jews' point of view, would point to his deity. But the fact that he's given the throne of his father David, well, that's only possible for one who is truly a son of David. And that's part of the reason for the attention, for example, in verse 27, Joseph of the house of David, and other references to the human ancestry of Christ. But particularly, I want you to look again at verse 35, where the reference is to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So there again you see the work of the Holy Spirit that we saw in Matthew 1. And the figure that's used is interesting because it's the same sort of figure as at the creation, when the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. So you see this creative work of God by the Holy Spirit here in a miraculous way in the preparation of the body of the Son for the Son. Now the emphasis here is that he will be called he is the Holy One. And the fact that he is the Holy One could be understood in two senses. He is holy, of course, in the sense that he's set apart for God. But the verse, particularly in the fact that it's parallel with the Holy Spirit, certainly implies not just that, but especially the fact that he is holy in the sense that he is the sinless one. Now that's important for us in terms of understanding the depravity of human nature, which we have from Adam and which is passed on from parent to child. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had no sinful human nature. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that he is that Holy One, truly. And, of course, that he is also the Son of God. Now, this passage, as well as the passage in Matthew, refers to the fact that the conception was without the aid of a human father. Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the virgin birth is clearly taught in Matthew and Luke. However, in spite of that fact, many in mainline churches reject it. And the rejection, therefore, can only be on naturalistic grounds. That is, it is impossible for a man to be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Bible doesn't teach it. And there are other assertions like it doesn't really, you know, doesn't really fit in, it doesn't have any theological significance, and so on and so on. That's the sort of attitude that I think was in the church I grew up in, although I'm not sure if anyone was brave enough outright to deny the virgin birth. What's really remarkable, of course, is that if you still claim to believe that he's the Son of God, then you're already admitting something which is far beyond the natural realm anyway. I mean, all the scientists are going to laugh at you, so why do you bother to stumble over the virgin birth? Why do you bother to stumble over the resurrection? Well, of course, the answer is that they downplay or in some ways so modify the deity of Christ that they, in essence, don't really assert it in the biblical sense. So naturalism works its leaven through bad theology in different ways. But the scriptures very clearly teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. And I think it's important for us to think about the significance of it. And verse 35 suggests already why it's significant. That is, if Jesus was truly to be understood as the Son of God, then that is the one begotten by God, that it's important that he not be begotten by a man. He had a human mother, certainly, but the emphasis in verse 35 is that because of this powerful work of the Spirit that Mary should conceive without a man, he can truly be called the Son of God. He can truly speak of God as his Father. But that should be put in the larger theological context, again, of the history of redemption. Isaac, in a sense, foreshadows this sort of thing, because Isaac was a child of a promise. Abraham and Sarah could not naturally conceive children. And yet Isaac was born in a miraculous way, you might say, because Sarah had not been able to conceive apart from that. So if that was a marvelous thing, how much more marvelous is it that one who is a virgin should bear a child? And that should add significance to this. But there are other theological implications of this that are important, that connect with what we've been talking about before. That is, if Jesus were born of a father and a mother, then he would be a human person. And as a human person, he would be subject to the same curse that all descendants of Adam are under. and he would therefore be subject to the obligation to fulfill that covenant, and would be under the curse for failure to fulfill it. But he is not a human person. Okay, that's again part of the importance of the understanding of Chalcedon. It's not as if the divine person somehow took a human person and melded them together. He took to himself a human nature. And so the Word is not united to another human person who was born of a father and a mother, but instead the Word takes to himself the human nature generated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the virgin birth is an important thing, and again, in our circles, we're not so likely to deny it, but we should marvel again at the mighty power of God that's shown in that work. What I'd like to do in the rest of the time is to reflect a bit on the continuity with the history of redemption that the rest of the narrative, some of the oracles, if you like, that are in the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. I want to look at those. So notice again, in terms of the history of redemption, verse 32, the connection with the throne of his father David. As I mentioned last week, it helps to have done an Old Testament survey before you do a New Testament survey. So we talked a lot about the significance of that. And of course, that ties in with the throne that we were looking at in Hebrews. The emphasis that he would rule is an important aspect of that. But that ties specifically to the Davidic covenant. Let's look at some other passages along these lines. In verses 46 through 55 of the same chapter, Luke chapter 1, is what's usually referred to as the Magnificat, which is just from the Latin for the first verb there, my soul magnifies the Lord. Here, Mary, in praising God for what he is doing, draws richly on the Old Testament history of God's dealings with his people. In fact, when you read through the Magnificat, and I won't read through the whole thing, but I assume it's familiar, you'll see how much it draws on Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Again, an example of a remarkable birth. Samuel, in that sense, foreshadowing the remarkable thing that God would do in Christ. And also reflects on Psalm 113, which is a meditation in some ways on Hannah's prayer. But notice especially the reference toward the end of the Magnificat in verses 54 and 55. He, speaking of God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, the remembrance of his mercy speaks of God keeping his covenant. His mercy is often used in terms of his faithfulness, and that's the faithfulness to his covenant promises. So Jesus came in fulfillment of all of the promises that were given to the fathers, and she mentioned specifically to Abraham and to his seed. But it's striking that this idea is developed even further in the so-called Song of Zacharias. Doesn't say he's singing, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies beginning at verse 67. I'd like to look at that passage also. Again, to think of the continuity with the Old Testament revelation. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, of course, the child he's referring to is his own child, John, usually called John the Baptist. But this passage, again, connects with the work that God has done. mentioning in verse 69 the house of his servant David. And interestingly, in verse 70, it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Perhaps even connecting back to the promise when the judgment was given on Adam and Eve and the serpent for their sin, there was there a promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And that may be as far back as Zechariah is looking, the prophets who spoke even since the world began, even from the time of the revelation in Genesis of the coming seed. Notice also again the emphasis in verse 72, the holy covenant and the mercy promised to our fathers and the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. There's a lot in this passage, but we should understand, especially because oftentimes this is misunderstood, as if Jesus came on a political mission. Now, his mission had political implications, no doubt about it. The rulers of the earth don't like to hear about those political implications. It had political implications, but the essence of it is in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The fundamental need is for acceptance with God through the forgiveness of sins and an accounting of righteousness. And that, of course, has implications in verse 75 that they would live in holiness and righteousness. And that, therefore, verse 74, the being delivered from the hand of our enemies, has broad implications, not only ourselves as our own enemies in terms of the need for a work of the Spirit and regeneration, but the enemies of Satan and of the world and of the political powers that seek to destroy the church. So it certainly does have broader implications, but the heart of what he's talking about is the spiritual need, and it's that spiritual need which Christ meets, if you want to use that language, by the remission of sins. Maybe just one other reference here, and then I'll try to turn to our applications, and that's at the circumcision of Christ. And that's in Luke chapter 2 now, beginning in verse 21. Okay, I'm just trying to draw out some of the implications for his being made of a woman or born of a woman, born under the law. Excuse me. Verse 21 now, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, that verse is easy to pass over, but we shouldn't miss the significance of it. What does circumcision speak of? Circumcision speaks of a sinful nature and of the need to cut away the sinful nature. And that's the way Moses and the prophets often used circumcision in exhorting the people, that their hearts needed to be circumcised by the work of the Spirit. Did Jesus need to be circumcised? Well, he had no sinful nature that needed to be removed. But yes, he needed to be circumcised because, as we emphasized last week, he came born under the law. He came to fulfill all righteousness, as he says to John the Baptist when he is to be baptized. And this is, again, a remarkable aspect of the coming of Christ, that he submitted himself even to this fact, of circumcision. One other thing I'll just mention briefly in connection with this, because it's just later on in the same chapter, and that's the statement by Simeon, which is called the Nunc Dimittis, now let your servant depart. Verse 29, it starts, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So there again you see the continuity with the Old Testament working of God. And part of that continuity is that the Messiah would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now it is true that the Jews often acted like that wasn't going to happen and sometimes didn't seem to look forward to it. Jonah being an example of that, unwilling that there should be a light to the Gentiles. But that was hammered into their heads, and it's preserved in the Psalms very clearly for us, that they were intended to be a beacon to the Gentiles, and the Messiah himself would bring a light of revelation to them. And so the point is that in Jesus, in the coming of Jesus, we have that fulfilled. And of course, that's That's the story of the New Testament, is the rejection of the gospel for the large part by the Jews, although I would not say not a final rejection, and the bringing in of many Gentiles. Let me conclude with just the application. See, I was right. I did run out of time, but we're going to say it anyway. So turn with me just so that we don't think of this as merely in the abstract, to Philippians 2. All of this doctrine is important, and I usually feel like I'm preaching to the choir, as it were, because you all know the importance of it, I think. But it's good to be reminded of the significance of the incarnation and the graciousness of God toward us in it. But it's not only for that sort of reflection on the bigger picture, but also on our own attitudes. And I want to read again a passage that I think we read last week in Philippians 2. Paul is addressing the Philippians and encouraging them to be like Christ and to be humble. And he's prepared in the opening verses of chapter 2, but I'll pick it up at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Theologically, the first part of what Paul is describing is usually referred to as the humiliation of Christ. And we don't use the term in modern English quite the same way, but the humiliation as opposed to the exaltation of Christ, which is specially described in verses 9 and following. Part of the humiliation of Christ, it's clear, is just in being born, as our catechism says. But the humiliation continues in that he suffers, and he even suffers the accursed death of the cross. What's remarkable is that the Apostle Paul, in writing this, then turns that and says that that's the mind we should have, that we ourselves should have the same attitude. So when we look at the incarnation of Christ, we should marvel at the grace of God in our salvation, and we should also ourselves get off our high horses and be humble. Some of us were watching this movie, The Phantom of the Opera, and there's this prima donna in there who's the actress does a really good job. But I was thinking, how often we're like prima donnas. Everything has to be to our favor. Everyone has to, you know, to praise us and admit that we're the greatest and so on and so on. Too often we fall into that attitude. And it's very hard to keep that attitude when you read that passage in Philippians 2. Think about what the Lord Jesus did. Being in the form of God, deserving all of the praise that the prima donna wants, and then some, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's a remarkable aspect of the incarnation, which the Apostle Paul draws out here. As he does, I'll just mention briefly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul, in encouraging them to be generous, says, Christ, for your sakes, though he was rich, became poor. So how can you hold on to your riches when you could help out the poor brethren, in that case in Jerusalem? There's a lot that we can learn just by reflecting on the significance of the incarnation, and in more ways than one. It's a very rich teaching. Okay, do you have any comments or questions? I did not exhaust the subject. I'm fully aware of that. Yes, John.
Considering the significance of Christ being born of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's no doubt that he had the Holy Spirit as he was a child and as a baby.
Right.
But what is the significance of the Spirit coming down as a dove after the baptism? And then he begins his ministry as if he was anointed or something to do it?
Right. I think it's similar to the anointings that the kings and the prophets received, as opposed to what we might call a personal ministry of the Spirit. This is an official, this is the giving of the Spirit officially to help him in his work. And so you can see that in Isaiah 42, God says, I will put my spirit on him. And it is specifically to aid him in the ministry that he's to carry out.
Do you think that it strengthened the weakness that he had as a human nature?
Yes, definitely. Yeah, that's part of... I hinted at this a little bit last week, but didn't go into details. But part of this, what's usually referred to as the covenant of redemption, is that the Father would not only supply the body of the Son, but also supply the graces and gifts and the work of the Spirit to aid him in the, and again, in reference to his human nature in terms of the work he is going to do. So that's exactly right. Yeah, and that's something that's prophesied in the Old Testament, and the New Testament reflects back on in the baptism of Jesus and elsewhere. Very good. Other comments or questions? Okay. You know, with the young people out in their other class, we could sit a little closer together if we felt like it. Then maybe I could sit down there instead of standing up at this podium and looking so official, but I don't know. Okay, let's close for prayer.